Mark chapter 2. You know, when we look at the life of Christ, we've been digging into Mark, and he reminds us that Jesus is a man. He come as a man, but yet he is all God. Now, it's interesting that when we study in theology and we study the very personhood of Christ, the historical Jesus, that as he came, as God, as much God as if he has never been man. But yet at the same time, because he has been born of a virgin, because he has been born of Mary, he come as one of his favorite titles that he gives himself is the Son of Man. And he gives himself that title because he sees that it is important for us to understand and to be able to relate to him as one of us that has feeling and emotion, and he goes through the sufferings and the need for hunger and eating, and he goes through a time of thirst, and we see all of those things that are done upon the cross. That some try to say that when he went to the cross that he didn't really suffer. You know, he didn't really feel things the way that we would. But yet, the scripture bears out, even in the book of Psalm, it goes into great detail of the crucifixion and what he felt and what he suffered and what he endured upon that cross that he might bring about salvation for us. And so the price that he paid was very real. The feeling of that he had as a man was very real. It wasn't softened. It wasn't eased. It wasn't just because he was God that, you know, the suffering wasn't that bad. But yet Jesus went to the very fullest extent to pay the sin debt for us. But yet, while we look at the cross, we also can look back at the life of that Jesus lived, and that he lived in such a way that he submitted to the Father in faithfulness and obedience as an example for us to follow as well. And one that we would also walk in faithfulness, that we would also walk in obedience to the Father, so that as we grow in our relationship with God, that we become more like Christ. And as we had explored that before, is that is our mission, that is our purpose, to become like Christ. As he said, come follow me, and I will make you fisher of men. And the result of becoming more like Christ causes us to be mission-minded. It causes us to have a love and a desire to reach the lost with the gospel of Christ. And that becomes our sole purpose. That becomes the very heartbeat of the Lord's church, because that is our calling. That is what he has left us to do, and to do faithfully. But if we try to separate ourselves from the life of Christ, if we try to separate ourselves and become our own person, to set our own standards for life, then we're never going to achieve that. We're not going to become fisher of men. We're going to become our own making. And unfortunately, that is not what Jesus is. Jesus has already determined who he is. He's already defined who he is. And he's laid out in the gospel so that we might trust in the true historical Jesus, not just a figment of our making, not an idol of our own making, but we allow God to determine who God is. We allow Christ to determine who Christ is. There were many in this day and age that were trying to define him and determine what or who he is, but Jesus has set out to reveal to us, to enlighten us, those who are living in darkness and in sin, what is truth? Who is the Son of God? Who is he? What does he do? Where does he go? What is concerning to him? What is important to him? And as we follow in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark being one of those three, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those Synoptics, we see the very personal, the very historical accounts of all that he had done and carried out. But Mark, he focuses on the very person of Jesus. Now, when we get in chapter 2, we find a miracle, because when he went into Capernaum, he actually went into Capernaum and he had done miracles there. In fact, as he was teaching, we see that he was actually going and even healing. There were even some that come to him with unclean spirits and they were crying out, and that he healed them right there in front of them in the synagogues. He went to Peter's home, and he healed his mother-in-law of a fever. And then we see at the end of that day, after the Sabbath, We see that many came to him with sick and those that were demon-possessed, and he was healing many, everyone that came and gathered around him. So at this point, we see that when we get to the very closer to the end of chapter 1, about verse 35, he goes into all the Galilean area, begins to preach, and he spends several months doing this as he goes into the synagogues and preaching and teaching to them, that he does this for many months. And then also there's a time that he cleansed a leper. A leper came to him asking to be cleansed if he would will. And obviously Jesus, he reached out with compassion. We see that the Lord was moved with compassion. You know, they didn't see this from the religious leaders. You realize that. From the scribes and the Pharisees, they were demanding. They were standing on the law. In fact, even to the point that they were becoming legalistic. And then at this point that they had even developed their own laws of tradition that they put on top of the law. And they were very oppressive and they were very demanding. And they were putting upon the people even a requirement that they themselves would not carry that Jesus revealed to them. But yet Jesus didn't come that way, did he? He come loving, he come compassionately, and he come to heal. He came to make a difference. There's one thing of coming with a message that means nothing, but then there's one that comes to actually change everything. And Jesus was that one. So as we've seen all of these miracles, when we get into chapter 2, it reveals to us that he returns back to Capernaum. We believe that he returned back to Peter's home, which he used Capernaum as a home base for a while, that he would do ministry from. So as we get into our text, chapter 2, I want to start with verse 1. And it says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So as we look, we're going to pick up to verse 12 eventually here, but I wanted to get the opening here to get us started, is that first of all, many came to Jesus. Now this is something for us to kind of think that he's been doing miracles already here in Galilee. The word and the fame of who he is starting to go out everywhere. And would you not want to know who is the one that can make a difference? Wouldn't you want to know who is the one that can actually heal me and make me right? He's already healed a leper. He's cast out demons. And so they're looking at, wow, who is this that has this power and ability that even demons obey him? So we're looking at this and we're thinking that, now this is obvious that Israel was waiting for their Messiah to come. But I think that over time they begin to forget and water down of who it is that's coming. God says he's going to be coming. He's going to come with power and authority and all of these things. All of this was prophesied of Jesus. And yes, all they had to do was go back to the Old Testament and see exactly what he would look like. But you know what? With time, as you remember, we went back to the very beginning and opening of Mark, and we talked about the silence that was for some 400 years after Micah had stopped speaking. No one had been speaking until the angel came to Zechariah in the temple. And he was struck that he wasn't able to speak until John was born. And he's pronounced his name to be John. And immediately his tongue was loosed. And so we heard a prophecy. And in that prophecy, he prophesied what John the Baptist would do, but also what the Christ would do as he would come. And then John's ministry, as he grew, he was preaching and giving the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was preaching of the one to come. And so all of these things begin to break the silence and reveal that Jesus is truly here. But now they have an opportunity that they see Jesus as he's beginning ministry of what he truly can do. The power that was spoken of who he was, he proved. Not just in word, but in deed. You know what, folks? Many times we walk in our faith and we walk and follow the Lord Jesus. So many times we claim a lot of things, but not until we faithfully follow the Lord, not until we faithfully and fully submit to Him, does He begin to change us in ways that we never could. And so therefore, that is the testimony that we should have as the Lord's church. Not that we preach in word alone, but that we preach and then we live, and God begins to work and change us into the image of His own Son. And then when people begin to see us as a peculiar people, they begin to realize, oh, they're special. And then it gives us the opportunity to say, it's not me. It's not me that's doing this, but it's Christ living in me. He brings about the spiritual fruit. He brings about these realities. He brings about this joy. He brings about this peace because He is the one that guides me. Yes, I'm fearful. Yes, I struggle. Yes, I'm burdened many times with things that I can't control, but I know that He is in control and He is guiding me with His loving hand. And so, folks, when we see Jesus as He goes out into the ministry and as He begins to preach and minister to people, He does so in a loving and a tender way that we see that people begin to flock to Him. Folks, when we get Jesus in the right place, when we put Jesus and have our priorities in line and that He is first in all things, folks, I'm telling you, He's going to draw people to Him, not us. It's not the building. It's not us. It's not your pastor. But it's Jesus that draws the lost to Him. And I think it's important for us to understand that. I think it's important for us to keep the first things first. But what was His message? How is it that He preached? In Mark chapter 1, verse 38, as we were at the last part of chapter 1, He makes a statement. But He said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Now, if you remember that He was in Capernaum for a while, then He began to preach throughout the cities in Galilee. Galilee was a large, what we kind of call a county, if you will. And all of these cities, as He was going around, Galilee kind of surrounds the sea there as He was walking along. And last week, we've seen that He was calling His disciples, some of the first disciples that He called as they were fishing there. And we see that that was all the Galilean area that we're talking about. And He begins to go all over and preach. And what was His purpose? He said, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come. It would have been very easy for Jesus to stay in one place, wouldn't it? But Jesus has a missional mind in ministry. Now, I'm sounding just like Brother John David Smith, the director of missions, because this is exactly where he hits over and over and how true it is. Our God is a missional God. Our God doesn't just set up in one place and stay. In fact, over and over, He tells the church, go ye therefore. Go ye therefore. Now that go is meaning that, oh, well, I have to wait for a calling. I have to be a missionary. No. It's actually in the Greek says, as you go. The going is already there. You understand that? You go to the store. You go to school. You go to work. You go to the post office. I don't know, wherever you go. But as you're going, this is what you do. You minister. You have a mission mindset. You take Christ with you. You're mission-minded because God is going with us wherever we go. And so what an exciting mindset that Jesus sets for us, that we also as His church will follow, that we too will be mission-minded, that our purpose is to go out and to reach the lost, to influence the lost. Now, sometimes we feel like that, well, I have been trying that, Pastor, and I try to reach some. It doesn't always guarantee that they will respond, but our responsibility is to go with the calling that God has upon our lives. As I had mentioned, sometimes we wait, well, I'm not a missionary. But in reality, when we look at the Scriptures and we look at the example of those who have trusted Christ, our first responsibility is to go and share that testimony, to share with others. We tell others about what Jesus has done for us in the salvation and the restoration that He has brought to our own personal lives. So you have a personal testimony. That is your first message to share. But then the second message is that we follow the Lord in baptism. As we follow in baptism, as we had seen the last few weeks, it becomes a public testimony that I have died to myself and I'm being raised up to a newness of life, and I'm going to live in Him and by Him And so as we see these things, we have a message. We have a mission. We have a message to share. And that message is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. It's not the goodness of who we are. It's the goodness of who He eternally always is. And that never changes. So as He returns to Capernaum, we see that He preaches the word to them. Back in our text there in Mark chapter 2, we see in verse 2, He says that He preaches the word to them. Now, as we look at this, first of all, this is responding to that He continues in the gospel of Christ, but He's also going back into the Old Testament and sharing with them the prophecies of who He is. As He would go through the synagogues, the practice would be that they would go in and that they would read from the scriptures. They would read from the Torah. They would read from the Psalms there in the synagogues. And He was revealing to them that these are written of Me. And He would reveal Himself in thus revealing the gospel message. It was very new. It was very fresh. But yet the very author of the gospel message, the very author of salvation, is here to proclaim to them the Messiah has arrived. And look at their response in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Look at what their response is. And they were astonished at His teaching. This word astonished means they were just blown away. You know, we would kind of go, you know, our little brains. It's just too much to handle. It's amazing. They were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority. And then He kind of throws the scribes under the bus here. Not as the scribes do. So why do the people say that? I like Jesus preaching. I don't like these other guys. That's not what exactly they were saying. What they were saying is that we have listened to the scribes. The scribes and those that would teach, as they would teach in the synagogues, they would read the Mosaic Law. They would read from the Psalms. They would read. And then what they would do is that they're explaining. They would cite others before them. They would cite and quote other men. Who's Jesus going to quote? Nobody. Because He is the truth. He is the word. He is the message. He is the Savior. He is the sacrifice. He is the truth. He is the explanation. He is the enlightening one. He is the one that reveals all truth. He is the source. So they literally were hearing the preaching of the word of God from the Word of God, the living Word. Are you excited about this? Now think about this for a moment, that if simply preaching the Word was the very resource that Jesus went to, then what would be our primary source today? His Word. Exactly what Jesus has given us, exactly what His Word has spoken. We preach Christ. We preach Christ. I don't know about you, but that is exciting to me to know, because these are sometimes people always have these questions. Oh, I just wish I could have been there and heard Jesus taught. I'm telling you right now, one thing that I wish that I could hear, and I really want to know when I enter into glory, is that, do you remember when the resurrected Savior was walking on the road to Emmaus and He appeared to the two men? And they're walking along and they're discussing all that's going on after the resurrection and all the things that they've heard and trying to comprehend how that Jesus arose from the grave and He's alive now. And it says that in the scriptures, Jesus, as He walked with them, He began to preach Himself, beginning in the book of Genesis and all through. Wouldn't you like to have heard that message? I'm telling you one, that's a goldie right there. But I want to hear it. I want to hear it. But we think that, all, if we could have just heard Jesus. Can I tell you that God has been gracious, that God has been true, that He has given us much of what He has taught. Now, can we say all? No. According to John, John said that if we would have written everything that He had ever done, and we suppose that not even the world can contain all the volumes that would be written. So there is more to know and understand, but what we say, is there enough? Absolutely, there is enough for us to know that Jesus is God. We can know the message. We can know the teachings that He has given, that we follow, that we will first trust in Him, but then also that we follow Him. Oh, what an exciting time to hear from the very lips of the Creator God, to hear from the very one who created those lips and that tongue, and yet he spoke perfectly. He spoke rationally. He spoke in a way that even the most simple of us could understand. Aren't you thankful? If God would have taught on the level that he truly was, none of us could ever comprehend. There would have been no dictionary that could define the infallible, perfect terms that he would use. If he would have spoke on the level that he was, conviction would have been so overbearing and there would have been no hope. But yet his message was full of not only truth and conviction, but also hope and love. What a perfect teacher. What a perfect prophet. You know, we hear so many that want to claim that, well, he was a great man. Well, he was a great teacher. My friend, it goes well beyond that. He is eternally and infinitely so much more than just a good teacher or a good prophet. This is the infinite, holy, and perfect eternal God that has come, who as our Creator has come to his creation to teach us and to guide us into all truth. My second point is that there is a faith that just won't quit. I want us to get into now that we've looked at his teaching and we looked at how people have responded to his teaching and are amazed at the authority in which that he taught. But I want us to see that as these men were bringing their friend, a paralytic simply means one that is paralyzed. He's been laying in a bed for years. And they pick him up and say, we've got to get him to Jesus because we've heard what Jesus can do. They were looking for a healing, weren't they? They were looking for a help that no one else could bring. Isn't it always exciting of those that come to the realization that there's nothing else or no one else that can help us but Jesus? Have you ever been there, my friend? When it comes to our lives, when it comes to sin, when it comes to our future, when it comes to everything that we need, there's only one that can truly satisfy. There's only one that can truly guide us and give his providential care to see that we have all that we need in the future. The things that we worry about, the things that we may not be able to provide for. As we follow him, he will provide. So when we look at this, they bring their friend to Christ. They can't get there. By this point, everywhere that Jesus goes, there's a crowd around him. Everybody's just mobbing him to try to get close, and with good reason. But they find out we need to get close to the Savior. We have a need. And they go into the home. Now, most of these homes were built, and they were a square structure. But we find that they get there, and they can't even get to the door. But many of these homes were built that they have a stairway that will lead to the top. And the tops is made with branches and leaves and clay. And they lay it out in such a way that they can walk around on the roof. But usually, because of the construction of it, it was easy to be able to tear up a section and lower him down. And that's exactly what they did. Isn't it great to have faithful friends? Isn't it great to have friends that aren't afraid to do whatever it takes to bring us to Christ? I want to ask you for a moment here, as I titled this second step, A Faith That Just Won't Quit. Can you imagine all the obstacles that they must have faced? These men, as they bring their friend to Jesus, it's a perfect example of a persevering faith, right? Overcoming obstacles and maybe even discouragement. Do you think that maybe they had some discouragement? Do you think there was a long conversation as they discussed with the man on the bed of, let's get to Jesus and he can heal you? The man's first answer is, well, I can't even move. I can't get up. And they said, well, we need to get our friends together and we're going to take care of this. Isn't it wonderful that we view ministry not as an inconvenience, but an opportunity to see God work in the lives of those that we love? They didn't let the serious disabilities of their friends stop them. They didn't let the distance that they would have to carry them stop them. They didn't allow the difficulty of getting to Jesus alone. They could have got there and said, they're sold out. We can't get in. No, someone had the bright idea. We're going to tear the roof off this place. That's the kind of friends we need. Oh, sometimes we just tiptoe around the issue and, I don't want to offend. I don't want to hear anybody's feelings. Who is it that loves you the most in the physical world? Mama, right? Maybe Dad. Did they ever worry about hurting your feelings when you needed to be corrected and you needed to straighten up? Hopefully they didn't, because we needed that tough love. No, we call it tough love. Problem is, sometimes we're just not quite tough enough to take it. What about us having a tough love for those that truly need Christ? Now, I'm not giving you a license, and a word doesn't give us a license to be rude and obnoxious and crude. It's not what he's calling us to, is it? But a faith that perseveres through every difficulty, with every challenge that may come. They knew that no matter how difficult it would be to get to Jesus, they knew that once they reached the Savior, that he wouldn't fail. How often do we seek the Lord with a determination to throw off every caution, to seek him and to request his mercy and his help no matter what we have to do or how far we have to go? When was the last time we just told the Lord, "Lord, here I am, I'm a blank check. Write however much it'll cost. I want to follow you." When was the last time we did that, church? They overcome every obstacle to keep them that would slow them down. They had a faith that simply would not quit. And because of this, they reached the Savior. Let's talk about faith. In James chapter 2, verse 14 through 20, Romans talks about faith, that there's no mixture of the law and faith. Faith stands alone. And by it that we trust in the Lord Jesus, we rely upon the work that the Lord Jesus has done. Now, James, many times people think that James contradicts Romans. That is not what's going on here. James is talking to believers who have already accepted Christ. James doesn't build the construct to say that you have to have works to be saved. It's just that works is automatic after a genuine salvation. When God has given you life, that life will overwhelm the individual, and we will see spiritual fruit as a result of that life. And it's inevitable. When you come to Jesus, he changes everything. He makes everything new. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, all of that language is also used by Paul in Romans, but he was talking about how we get to salvation. James is talking about the exercising of faith after salvation. Does that make sense to you? So in James, he says, "What does it profit, my brother, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works?" So he said, you can say that you got faith all day long, but if you don't live it, what does that mean? Can faith save him? Can him just proclaiming, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian," is that enough to enter into heaven? No. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warm, be filled," but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Right? "Oh, I hope the best for you. We'll pray for you. Bye-bye now." Right? Something's wrong, isn't it? So thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. It's not real. But someone will say, "Well, you have faith and I have works." James says, "Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. What I claim is what I live. It's not me living, but Christ living in me." But many say, "Well, I have him, but I don't live nothing like him." Now, the scripture tells us in 1 John that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we are his children. But if we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not the truth. You understand, doesn't lie. He always has the truth. If there's a problem, if there's a discrepancy, that falls upon us. So James is helping us to determine, where is that discrepancy? So he says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God." Well, you do well. It's a good start. Even the demons believe and tremble that there's a God. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you want to resolve this? Or do you want to just have a knowledge and a head knowledge the same as all the demons do and just claim that there's a God but never surrender to the one true God? So when we follow the Lord Jesus, it becomes evident by the work that he is doing in us. And that working is a proving of the faith that we claim to have. That faith is bolstered by our faithfulness. But unfortunately, many Christians will just view their life and worship as just something that a Christian will do, or some, instead of being something that we share. Now, I want to pull this together. If we follow the Lord's word, we follow the Lord Jesus, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. What does that look like? Well, I just go to church and I show up on Sundays. Well, and I try to do good things once in a while. That's not the same thing. James is talking about that faith isn't something that we just claim. It's actually something that we possess. And in fact, to go farther in the theological thinking is that faith possesses us. It's not just something that I talk about. It's not just something that I talk about in pretense. But yet I possess that faith in the Lord Jesus so much that it has consumed me, and he possesses me. And all that I do, all that I say, all that I desire, he changed my heart, he changed my passions, and I follow him. He calls, I go. He sends, I go. When he demands, I'm excited to give to the one who has given me everything. And as we look at these things, how do we view Jesus? Do we just view him as someone that I love and know, instead of someone I share and introduce to those around me? Have you ever had that one that you love and you just couldn't wait to tell everybody about it? Introduce them to the family, introduce them to friends. I want you to know him. Why don't we have that burning passion for the Lord Jesus as well? Now, Jesus takes us a step further in our third point. He says he offers the forgiveness of sin. Now, when he comes, we see that he's paralyzed. They lower him down. You think, well, surely that would be the most important thing. But yet, in the Old Testament, we see that the Old Testament, the Jews believe that they kind of put together that if you have sin, then obviously you're going to have physical suffering. And so they kind of put those together and automatically assume. You remember the book of Job? His friends came to try to comfort him after he lost everything. And they kept saying, oh, Job, you've had to have done something wrong. Job, we know you sin because you're suffering in all of this. But we find in Scripture that that's not always the case. Yet sin does bring sickness. Sin does bring suffering. Sin does bring those things. But we can't always just automatically say that, oh, well, if they got a pain or a suffering, oh boy, you did something wrong. Because sometimes God just simply uses those things to bring honor and glory to himself. Sometimes sickness will come because of sin in our life. Sometimes sickness will come because God wants to do a work in that life and bring glory to himself. Sometimes sickness comes because we're aged and our body is depleting and it's the end of life. And sickness will take over this physical body, but then Jesus will deliver the soul once and for all. So when we look at those things, we can't automatically condemn, and that's many times of what they did. But yet when they were lowered down, Jesus, the first thing he says, that he recognized their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven thee. Jesus went right to the key purpose, the most desperate need that he had, and he healed him spiritually. Now, some of those that were there, they begin to question. They begin to doubt. My last point, the source of forgiveness. Let's read verses 6. The scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in the spirit that they reasoned within themselves, he said to them, he's carrying on a conversation with them that they never started. Do you understand that? They're thinking in their own minds, they're thinking in their hearts, oh, how can he do this? And Jesus answers them a question they never verbalized. Should that not cue you in that something's going on? What does it take? Well, we'll show you what it takes. Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Now, something that's interesting is in the book of Matthew, Jesus actually says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Wow, that's pretty pointed. You know, at first we just think, oh, well, they were just doubting God. Well, they just didn't know. But Jesus voiced it as, why do you think evil in your heart? Folks, it's evil when we degrade Christ. Do you understand that? That's the work of the devil. So many times we think that, oh, we're going to critique and, oh, we're going to make it prove itself. My friend, Jesus has already proved himself beyond a shadow of a doubt. The proof is already there. The question now is, what will you do with that? Will you accept or reject the Lord Jesus? There is no other evidence is to be on. Even the Pharisees, many times throughout the ministry of Jesus, are saying, well, show us more signs. And he says, I'm not going to show you any more signs. You've got Jonah, and you've got Moses, and you've got the prophets. I'm not giving you anything else. Well, why would Jesus be so cold? It's not that he was cold, that he had done many miracles. He had done all this teaching. They had every opportunity and more than enough evidence. They just simply did not want to accept. The fact was not that they didn't have enough evidence. It's that they were not willing to accept the evidence. Do you understand that? And so the fact that they were rejecting the evidence that was set before them by the very word of God, the very physical word of God speaking to them, they rejected. And so therefore, when we reject Jesus, it's evil. It's the work of the devil. Jesus revealed his power and authority in Mark chapter 2, verse 11. He says, but that you may know, I'm going to start at verse 10, sorry. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, this is one of those examples. There was another example that Jesus was walking along, and there was a man that was blind, and disciples said, well, Lord, is he blind because he had some sin or his parents had sin? And Jesus says, no. It's not that he's done anything wrong, but that he may bring glory to the name of God. God was going to heal him. Sometimes people will say, and look at this test, and say, well, if the scribes and Pharisees, if they didn't doubt, would Jesus have healed him physically? You know, that's kind of like asking the question, is there a rock that God can create and he can't move? Those are some of the most ridiculous questions. Why don't we ask the more important questions? Is that how is it that we can come to the Lord that he can bring complete healing for me too? That's what he was doing. He was showing them, because you're doubting, I know how your feeble minds work. First of all, it's not because of the physical suffering that points to a sin. You all have needing of being forgiven of sin. Every one of you sitting here, no matter how braggadocious you feel, no matter how confident you feel, we all need forgiveness of sin. But because of how you think, so that you know, see, he's stooping down to our feeble thinking, so that you might know that I am that one. Pick up your bed and walk home, and I'll forgive all of you. One of the greatest messages ever given, one of the greatest miracles that ever been seen, the confidence and the faith that wouldn't quit till they get their friend right in front of Jesus. And Jesus, the very first thing he does, he goes right to the very heart of the need, your sins are forgiven. But because there were doubters and there were grumblers around and say, so that you also may be saved, pick up your bed and walk. Take it home. And they all admitted, we've never seen anything like this. Many were healed that day. But can you believe there were some that were just angry and bitter or maybe just self-confident that I don't need him. I don't need him. And they went home broken and lost and rejected the only way to salvation. Can I tell you some of your friends, some of your neighbors, they need a friend that's willing to persevere and show a faith that just won't quit. They need to see an example of Jesus in front of them. They need the Lord Jesus more than anything else. Oh, I know we get sidetracked on so many topics, don't we? But can we be like Jesus and just go right to the heart of the matter in a loving and in a compelling way that will present Jesus so that lives will be changed? You think there was a new song on the man's heart that he picked up his bed that he'd been laying in for years? Carried that raggedy old thing home. You think he propped it up in the corner and waited for friends to come by and say, hey, we heard something happen today. Look at that bed. I'd laid in that thing for years. I'm not going to lay it in anymore. Let me tell you why. Folks, do you have a testimony to share? Oh, I know. Maybe it wasn't a situation. Maybe you were just at home by yourself and the Lord convicted you so bad, and you finally come to the realization, Lord, I need you. I desperately need you. And he saves you, and he delivers you from whatever sins, and maybe none ever know. But you have a testimony to share and say, look, look at what it used to be. But now after Jesus has saved me, I've got a new story. Folks, I'm telling you that sometimes the simplest testimony that you may have may make all the difference in someone else's heart. Share with them what Jesus has done. You know what? The first time that you share it, you may even be made fun of. I was 9 years old. I was saved on a Sunday night. I went to school Monday and told everybody I was saved. Saved from what, Doug? Was you drowning? Did you go swimming? It's December. How could you be so silly swimming in the middle of winter? No wonder you needed to say. And it's like, no, wait. Jesus forgave me of my sin. And I'm like, what does that mean? And you know what was funny? I wasn't a pastor at 9 years old. I didn't know how to answer that. But all I know is that Jesus forgave me, and now I have an eternal home in heaven. And they're like, oh, you're one of those guys that think you're so good. No, it's not me. Even at 9 years old, I knew it's not me. But Jesus forgave me, and now he's going to take me to heaven with him. You need to know too. It's simple as that. He touched me. And now I know. Oh, it's a mystery still. But I know that Jesus touched me and made me whole. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those that you had appointed to pen these words, the words of Jesus, that we may know that the Savior has come. He's come in such a way that we may know you, that we may feel you, that we may, most of all, trust you. Lord, those that were mocking you and those that were doubting you in that crowd, Lord, you could have exercised judgment right then and there. But in spite of our ignorance, you said, just so that you'll know, I'm going to have him pick up his bed and walk and go home so that you will know that I'm the Savior. Lord, thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for being so gracious to us. We don't deserve it. But Lord, that's what makes you so amazing. Lord, may we be that friend to those that are around us. May we have that persistent faith that just won't quit until we reach Jesus with our friends. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.